Tape recorded message number T-L-174. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20 is our study for today. Before we get into the actual text, there are certain preliminary statements that I would like to make. For it is my opinion that there is no single subject in the Word of God in regard to which there are as many misconceptions as there are concerning the Ten Commandments. Now, these misconceptions come about as a result of the tendency throughout Christendom to make the Ten Commandments and the so-called Lord's Prayer the two main parts of the Word of God. You know, some commands to keep and a prayer to say seem to be essential to all religions. And the religious feel quite Christian if their commands and their prayers come from the Bible. Now, if men would just honestly recognize that the Ten Commandments were a part of an agreement, a part of a covenant, a part of an arrangement between God and the nation of Israel, then most of these conceptions would immediately disappear. This truth is completely ignored, in spite of the plain declarations found in Exodus chapter 34, verse 28, and in Deuteronomy 4, 12, and 13. In Exodus 34, 28, we read that he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. These are the words of the covenant, the words of the agreement, the Ten Commandments. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it says, And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even Ten Commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone. Now the God of this age has so blinded the minds of the men of this world that they vainly believe that the favor of God can be gained by obeying certain rules and doing certain works. They seem to find their greatest delight in those commands like touch not, taste not, handle not. And all the religions of this world have two principles in common. One is obeying the rules, and two is doing the works. Now, they differ only in what rules are to be obeyed and what works are to be done. And let me say that this is where the faith of Jesus Christ and a personal, individual relationship to him differs from all religions. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ gives liberty, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ offers blessings to him that worketh not, according to the book of Romans. Now, the vast majority of people believe that the Bible is a book of ethics. They believe that it's a book of morals, a book given solely for the purpose of telling man what is right and what is wrong, what to do and what not to do, and what religious ceremonies to observe in the worship of God. That's their idea, but that idea is wrong. And such people open the Word of God expecting to find these things set forth both by precepts and examples, but they find none of these things in Genesis or the first half of Exodus. But when they come to the middle of the book of Exodus, they find a series of statements that begin with thou shalt and thou shalt not, and they feel at last they have discovered what they were looking for. A rule of life, a code of ethics, a list of all things that are moral and all things that are immoral. However, I well realize that very few have ever gone through this process to arrive at the Ten Commandments. I don't think the average person that shouts so loud about the Ten Commandments has ever read through the book of Genesis or read through the first 19 chapters of Exodus. If he has, he hasn't paid much attention to it. They just simply memorize the Ten Commandments in childhood without regard to anything that goes before or follow after. And thus it is that the text is removed from the context, and the living member is severed from the body of truth to which it belongs, in order to provide a list of rules which blind leaders of the blind set forth as a means of winning the favor of God. They close their minds to the truth that these Ten Commandments were the features in an agreement that was entered into between God and Israel. Now, according to the common accepted chronology, the human race had been upon the earth for 2,500 years before the Ten Commandments were given by God to Israel. Now, the force of this truth is seldom realized. Oh, I believe it was longer, but at least 2,500 years, according to the conservative chronology of Archbishop Usher. But it's hard for us to even conceive of a period 2,500 years. That's a long period of time. When we think that our nation has only been a nation for less than 200 years, and you begin to think about a period of time, 2,500 years in length at least, that is a long period of time. And the human race was here before the law was ever given. But if we consider, if we consider that standing where we are in human history, one would need to go back 500 years before the birth of Christ in order to cover a period of equal length. It'll help us to get a better idea of just how long man was upon the earth before God gave Israel the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Now, it is utterly impossible for me to believe that 100 generations that lived upon the earth before Moses had been without a moral code, taking a generation as 25 years, and that there had been 100 generations at least upon the earth before Moses had ever given a moral code. And neither can I believe that the law gave a higher moral code than men had ever lived under before. I don't believe that. Take Cain, for example. Cain knew that it was wrong. He knew he was sinning before he killed his brother Abel. He would sin if he killed his brother Abel. Now, there's no doubt about that. You can't say that Cain didn't know what he was doing. You can't say that Cain thought he was doing Abel a favor. Yet this was at least 2 millenniums before God said to Israel through Moses, "Thou shalt not kill." When you come to Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20, where you read about the man Pharaoh, not the Pharaoh of the Exodus, but one of the earlier rulers of Egypt. He knew that he could have no relationship with Sarai without sinning. And he knew that this would be wrong in God's sight. Yet this was 400 years before God said to Israel, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, how did he know this? What knowledge did he have of this? Would any dare to say that adultery had not been wrong before the commandments were given, since there was no law against it? Abimelech knew that adultery was sin. Read Genesis chapter 20, verse 9. But he did not have the Ten Commandments. Could Judah have excused his sin? That sin recorded in Genesis 38 was saying there's no law against it. Now, this would have been true. The Ten Commandments had not yet been given. There was no law against it, and yet his acts were exceedingly wicked. Now, these events, if we take them in their order, they are sufficient to show that during the 2.5 millenniums that preceded the giving of the commandments to Israel, such acts as murder and adultery were sins against God. They were sins before the law was given. They were sins after the law was given. And they would still be sins if the Ten Commandments had never been given. It wasn't the law that made these things wicked. It wasn't the law that made these things sinful. The law was added because of transgressions. Therefore, when we say that the law was given to Israel and Israel alone, that does not mean for a single moment that we're free to commit the gross sins that the law condemns. When we insist that the present-day believer is not under the law, that does not mean that he can practice idolatry, commit murder, lie, steal, and covet just because he's not under the law. All things prohibited in the Ten Commandments are wrong for any and every man. See, all things prohibited. They were not right before the law was given, and they did not become wrong when the law was given. So apart from all prejudice, preconceptions, and traditions, we need to make a new examination of every one of these commandments, keeping in mind that they were the things that God expected the children of Israel to do, and that they were a part of his agreements, that they were a part of his covenant. Now, let me speak for just a moment about a covenant once again. I've already suggested if a man goes out to buy an automobile, and let's just say that that man is myself, and that I should decide upon a certain car, got enough money to pay half the cost, and I finance the other half. We enter into an agreement, a contract, a covenant. Let's say that I will pay $100 a month for 12 months. Now, that's the agreement. All I've got to do is pay that $100 each month. At the end of it, they're required by law to surrender the certificate of ownership to me and show that I have complete and clear ownership of this car. That's all I have to do. Nothing in this covenant about me being true to my wife. Nothing in this covenant about me not stealing. They're not cheating. That's just the terms of the covenant. Now, God entered into covenant with Israel, and he said to these people, Israel, as we saw in chapter 19, verses 5, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, keep this agreement, keep this arrangement, then ye shall be to me a peculiar treasure, unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, the law did not say anything at all about loving one another, and yet this they were expected to do. The law didn't say anything about witchcraft, and yet we know that even though the law said nothing about it, these Ten Commandments, that this was an abomination in the sight of God. And we could go on and we could mention many things at all that the law did not even deal with. It didn't deal with drunkenness. And yet drunkenness is certainly a sin in the sight of God. And it did not deal with such things. Well, let's turn for just a moment to the book of Galatians. And let's take up there the fifth chapter, verse 19, where it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery. Now, the Ten Commandments did have something in it about adultery, no doubt about it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But nothing about fornication, nothing about uncleanness, nothing about lasciviousness. It did have in there something about idolatry, but nothing about witchcraft, nothing about hatred, nothing about variance, nothing about emulations, or wrath, or strife, or seditions, or heresies, nothing about envy. He did have something in there about murders, but nothing about drunkenness, revelings, and such like. He says, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not have any place or enjoy any portion, which is what the word inherit means, to be given a place and be given a portion in the kingdom of God. Then when it goes on to tell the fruit of the Spirit, says his love. The law said nothing about love. The law didn't say be joyful. Didn't say about be at peace. The law didn't say anything about patience or gentleness or goodness or faith or meekness or temperance. Well, against such there is no law. In regard to such there is no law. You just can't pass a law concerning these things. Now, it's true if many men tried to keep what they could of the Ten Commandments, They might live better, and they might live cleaner, but there is no use to say that all of the moral precepts of God are involved in this law. Well, let's see what it says here, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 20. God spake all these words. It was God that spake these words. Notice how he starts it. I am Jehovah thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He identifies himself, and he identifies the people. God never brought me out of Egypt. God never brought me out of the house of bondage. But the first thing he says to these people is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Before me means before my face. And we could even translate this in addition to my face. There is a passage in 2 Corinthians. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. And I'm turning to that now as I would like to read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ is the expression of God, and the expression is usually seen in the face, and there is some definite connection here, and this is just the strongest possible way of saying no other God but me, no other gods in addition to my face. Now, verse 4 says, thou shalt not make unto thee any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. Now, this was a very reasonable demand. This was not impossible. It was not exorbitant. Here was a commandment that could be kept. And there is nothing about the nature of man that would make it impossible or even especially difficult for him to keep it. If a man reveres his Creator, which is the duty of all men, he will have no other God but his Creator. And when God gave Israel her duties under the covenant, this was one of them. Now, this had been a duty of every Israelite before. Now it becomes a feature of the covenant. If they served another god before Sinai, they would have sinned. If they do it after Sinai, they would not only sin, they would break the covenant, and once the covenant is broken, it is broken. Unless there can be found some way that this could be restored, it's just simply gone. It's broken, and it stands as broken. So remember that if they'd had an idol before Sinai, they would have sinned. If they have an idol after Sinai, they have not only sinned, they have broken number one term of the agreement that God has made with them, and once that agreement is broken, there is no possible way then for them to become this peculiar treasure unto me above all people, people for a possession, that is, to be a kingdom of priests and to be a holy nation, because the agreement has been broken. They just can't say, well, we'll take this up and forget about the fact that we've broken it. No, it has been broken. That'd just be like a man who has not made the payments on his car for 3 months. And he says, well, we'll just forget about that, and we'll take up and I'll make the payments each month now until we get to the 12th month. So, oh, no, the agreement has been broken. And something's got to be done about this to straighten it out. Now, in chapter 4, it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything that is in heaven above, the earth beneath, or the water under the earth. Now, that was a most reasonable demand. Would anyone say that this commandment was so strict that observance was impossible? Would you say that anybody might just stumble into a sin like this as he's walking down the street, he finally finds himself making an idol? Not in the least. If any man committed this sin, if he broke this second commandment, he'd have to do it deliberately and willfully. You know, there are people that say that no man could keep the law. Well, I know that Zacharias and Elizabeth walked in all the commandments and the ordinance of the Lord blameless, and all of this talk about no one could keep the law is just a lot of theological hubbub that I want no part of. He goes on here to say, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep thy commandments. Now, commandment number 3, the third term of the covenant. Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, from the time that they knew that Jehovah was the Creator and that he was God, from that time on, to take his name in vain would be a sin. Now it becomes a more serious thing, because if they do now take his name in vain, it will not only be a sin, but they will break the covenant. They will break the agreement that has been made. You see, this command forbids all careless use of the name of God. However, the exact prohibition here is against using his name when one knows that it is meaningless. Just meaningless to bring his name in. And that he has no authority to use it. These people that say, God spoke to me and he said, then they try to report what God said. You can tell us their words, you can tell us their ideas, you can tell us their thoughts, no matter how much they roll their eyes and so on. But they always bring the name of God into everything. God gave us this program, and God told us to do this, and so on. And they impose this upon people's building the will of God. That thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It always has been sin, and it always will be sin. Now, the fourth command is to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, of all the commandments given, this one was the easiest for the Israelite to keep. Now, you may not think so, but of all the commands that were given, this was the easiest for the Israelite to keep. For all governmental, all social, all economic life in Israel was arranged in keeping with this commandment. Would anyone dare to say that it was impossible for man to rest one day in seven? Why, this commandment wasn't even a burden. This term of the covenant was a privilege. Now, here is not just something that was moral. Here was something that was ceremonial. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it as holy. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work. Thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, the rest of the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, it seems like in the religious world and in the world itself that they think that there is a day to be kept, and the only question is to settle it as to whether we keep the Saturday is the Sabbath, or whether we keep Sunday as the Sabbath. Now, personally, I am not a seventh-day Sabbatarian, neither am I a first-day Sabbatarian. I do not believe that I, as a Gentile, ever was commanded to keep the Sabbath. I believe that this was one of the terms of the covenant that God gave to Israel. If they had not observed the Sabbath before, that would have been no wrong. But here, if they do it, they will not only sin against God, but they will break the covenant. Now, in the land of Israel, this was easy to do. Everything ceased on the Sabbath day, and it was the seventh day. This would begin on Friday night and end on Saturday night according to our reckoning. We're not denying that at all. No one could buy in Israel if he wanted to, for no one sold to him. If any tried to sell, he would find no buyers. Pardon me. Every form of activity. Commercial activity, governmental activity, even religious activity came to a complete end on the Sabbath day. Now, if somebody brings up the fact that they went to the synagogue and the scriptures were read there, that is not a religious activity. He who thinks that reading the scriptures is a religious activity, he is wrong. It's a good thing to do. It's a thing that we ought to do. But this was not ever an obligation that was put upon them that they should read this on the Sabbath day. You know, a foreign merchantman visiting the land of Palestine on the seventh day of the week would have witnessed a strange and unusual sight. All forms of activity would have been at a complete standstill. It was not a day of religious activity, of public meeting, service, or worship. These went on for 6 days each week. Religious activities went on 6 days each week, but they ceased on the seventh. Of course, if a man lived, if he'd go up the temple, he would have found out that no activity was going on in the temple on the Sabbath day. The priest did not work on the Sabbath day. If he'd have gone to the synagogue, he might have found people assembled there, but these would be people who were within a mile of it, a little short of a mile, a Sabbath day's journey. These are the people they might find in the synagogue. And some people wanting to be at the synagogue on the Sabbath to spend the day there when they were not working would move up close to it and spend the night maybe with a friend or a relative that lived close to the synagogue, or maybe just out in the field if they wanted the space to be in the synagogue on the next day. But to think that all Israel poured out to the synagogues on the Sabbath day, that's just a misconception. Yes, keep in mind that all religious activity went on for 6 days, but they ceased on the Sabbath day. No fire was kindled. It could not be kindled. No wisp of smoke arose from any house. No food was prepared. No journey of any length was undertaken. Nothing was bought. Nothing was sold. No burden was carried. No beast of burden performed any work. No manservant, no maidservant. Now, if that stranger sought an explanation of all this, he was told that there was something that God had given the people of Israel, and that this was a sign that distinguished them from every other nation upon the earth. Now, the effectiveness of this symbol could only be seen when a whole nation observed it. If one failed to keep it, it spoiled the witness as a whole. Now, the inflexible character of the Sabbath law is seen in the event recorded in Numbers 15, verses 32 to 36. Let me read that portion to you. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. He dared to do this. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron, and unto all the congregation. And they were a little in doubt of this. So they put him in ward, that is, they just kept him in custody, because it was not declared what should be done. Then the record is that the Lord said unto Moses, "The man shall be surely put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp." And all the congregation brought him without the camp, and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this may seem to be unusually severe, and it has caused many to feel that the law is inflexible and harsh. But this sin was deliberate and willful. There was no excuse for it. The Sabbath law in Israel was a God-given law to the nation. It was not left to the individual. He could not choose whether he would observe the Sabbath or not. If he did not observe it, then he suffered the extreme penalty. Now, that is what the Sabbath stands for. I'm not going to deal with it in great detail, but I wouldn't want to try to say that the Ten Commandments is our way of life unless we took in everything that God had to say about observing the Sabbath day. Many people think that the day you observe as a Sabbath is the day when you go to church. That's tommy rot. They didn't observe the Sabbath that way. Read how they observe the Sabbath. The day on which you go to a meeting is not the day you observe as a Sabbath. We take advantage of it because, strictly speaking, Sunday in for most people, is a day off from work. And we try to take advantage of it, and that's the day on which we hold our meetings. But if everybody didn't work on Wednesday, we'd just move our meeting to Wednesday morning and think nothing about it. I like a day of rest in my life. And the easiest day to get that seems to be Sunday. Now, let's go on. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, this was a decent and proper thing to do, which most people in Israel seem to be doing, even before this command was given. But from this time on, if Israel, the people of Israel, do not honor the father and mother, then they will break the covenant. Thou shalt not kill. This has nothing to do with capital punishment. God has said too much about capital punishment before this. It had too much to say about it afterwards. This should be translated, thou shalt do no murder. Murder has always been wrong. It never was right. It wasn't right before the law was given. It didn't become wrong when the law was given. But now, if there is murder in Israel, the covenant is broken. Now, they can purge themselves by dealing with this murder. They can purge themselves as a nation if they punish the murder. But if they do not punish the murder, then the nation will have broken the covenant. Commandment 7, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. You see, the bloodlines in Israel were very, very important. For based upon the law of the inheritance, like with Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and so on, and it came right down step by step. Now, if some woman or man had been unfaithful and deceitful, a man might be thinking that this was truly his descendant, but it was not. And he would have left his all to this one when it was not. And the adulteration of inheritance in Israel was a serious thing, and that's why it is called by this term, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Stealing was always wrong. Respect of property rights was always the proper thing. But now, if anyone steals in Israel, he will have sinned against God. And if the rulers in Israel do not deal with this, when the theft comes to their attention, then the nation will have broken the covenant, and that covenant has not been kept. 16, thou shalt not bear false witness, which does not have to do with lying, has to do with perjury. Now, it's wrong to lie. It's wrong to commit perjury, but there's nothing about lying in the Ten Commandments. This is just simply having taken an oath to say, I will tell the truth. And then you commit this false witness, give false testimony against thy neighbor. And the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. Covetousness, the love of money, has always been wrong. But now, if this is found in Israel, the nation will break the covenant. It goes on to say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor. These are the 10 terms of the covenant that God gave. Isn't there one of them that cannot be kept? There's not a one of them that man cannot do. Many in Israel did keep these laws. They did keep these rules, and they gained much as individuals, but the nation broke them. This was not an individual thing. You see, no individual could become a holy nation. No individual could become a priestly kingdom. This had to be something for the nation. Once this covenant was broken by the nation, then it just could not be kept because the law became a curse to them, and not until Christ redeemed them from the curse of the law could this hope of theirs ever be realized. And not until Israel comes to the knowledge of Christ will the plan of God and the purpose of God for them be realized. People in Israel could go back to their land. They could rebuild a building and call it the temple. They could appoint certain men to be priests, but none of this would be the work of God. It would simply be the work of men. The covenant is broken, and not until God takes the veil from their eyes And not until God takes out that stony heart of flesh and gives them a heart of flesh, not till he writes his laws upon their hearts, can the people of Israel be called the Israel of God, the Israel of God to whom the promises were made. And so these are the 10 terms of the covenant that God gave. Now, let me deal a little further with certain misconceptions concerning the law. It is often said that the law, meaning the Ten Commandments, is the perfect transcript of the mind of God. 1,001 descriptive phrases such as this have been worked out in men in order to give the Ten Commandments a place and a purpose that God never intended. You know, men seem to be willing to believe anything anyone says about the law just so long as it's complimentary. But they steadfast refuse to believe what God has repeatedly revealed concerning these Ten Commandments. They were the terms of an agreement entered into between God and Israel. At your leisure, consider Exodus 34:28, Deuteronomy 4:13, chapter 5, verse 2, Deuteronomy 5:2, Deuteronomy 9:9, Deuteronomy 9:11, Deuteronomy 9:15. If you want to take the time, and you will find out that these passages give witness that these Ten Commandments were the terms of an agreement entered into between God and Israel. Now, the law is perfect as far as it goes, but it's not a complete transcript of the mind of God, because it's clearly stated in John 1:17 that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, the term grace and truth is all-inclusive, and it stands for the fullness of God. And we might say that the full force of this statement is seen when we say Moses gave something, but Christ brought everything. The height of truth is not found in the law. The height of truth is found in the record that God gave of his Son, the record that we must believe if we would be saved. Now, Scripture demands that we make a distinction between the Ten Commandments and the judgments that follow them. Nevertheless, it's utterly in error to say that the Ten Commandments are the moral law and the balance is the ceremonial law. Now, some having made this false division, they go on to say that the moral law is binding upon all men, while the ceremonial law is binding only upon Israel. And that we're required to keep the moral law, they say, which is in the Ten Commandments, but we're not required to keep any of the so-called ceremonial law. Now, any honest student or reader of the Word of God will know that the law of Moses was always a unit, and man should not put together what God has put asunder what God has joined together. In Romans 7:7, thou shalt not covet is called the law. And in 1 Corinthians 9:9, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn is called the law. Now, one of these is found in the so-called moral law. The other is found in the so-called ceremonial law. Furthermore, the very highest moral teaching is not found in the Ten Commandments. The highest moral teaching is found in the judgments that follow. For example, like in Leviticus 18:19-20, that's where you really find the highest moral teaching. Now, it's also commonly believed that when an Israelite broke the moral law, the ceremonial law instructed him to bring a sacrifice, and this atoned for his trespass against the law of God. Now, if those who hold this view would turn to the Word of God, they would find that the idea has no basis there. For example, we saw that example in Numbers 15:32-36, where we had the record of the man who gathered firewood on the Sabbath day. Now, if there had been a sacrifice for a broken law, he certainly would have been instructed to bring it and pointed to it and allowed to bring it. But this man was put to death for his sin. Furthermore, if the word is further examined, it will be found that the death penalty was mandatory in the breaking of at least 8 of these commandments. Let me give it to you. For the first commandment, look at Exodus 22:20. For the second commandment, look at Deuteronomy 17:1-7. For the third commandment, look at Leviticus 24:16. For the fourth commandment, look at Exodus 31:15. For the fifth commandment, look at Exodus 21:17. For the sixth commandment, look at Exodus 21:12. For the seventh commandment, see Leviticus 20:10. I do not find any death penalty for the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. I do not find any death penalty for the tenth commandment. But for the ninth commandment, look at Deuteronomy 19:15-21. Now the fact that the death penalty was ordered by God, if these commandments were broken, is sufficient to show that there was no sacrifice for the breaking of the law. That's just imaginary. Now, the law did not cover all sins. The law was not the complete transcript of the mind of God. And if any man wants to know the complete transcript of the mind of God in regard to things right and things wrong, he'll have to travel on and on and on. And when he comes to the book of Ephesians, you'll find there that it does not say, thou shalt not steal. No, it puts it even in the language of grace. Let him that stole steal no more. You may have been a thief, but quit it. Stop it. Let him that stole steal no more. I'll forgive you. I'll take you back. But steal no more. But work with your hands. Earn your living, that you might have to give even to him that has need. And that's the way it's stated in the book of Ephesians, which in my estimate is 1,000 times higher than anything at all that is taught in the Ten Commandments. So the law was given to be kept. And while there's some that say, and here's an actual quotation, someone said, it was given to prove that no one can keep it. Beneath the revelation of God's will, it was his intention that it should not be kept, but should accomplish its object through its infraction. No, the law was kept. It was expected to be kept. I said before that Israel kept it for 40 days. And if they could keep it for 40 days, they could have kept it for 40 years or for 400 years, but they failed to do so. Well, that completes our study for the present time as far as Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It has been my joy to teach you. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.